If you've never heard this phrase, I'll introduce it for you today. It's called a magnum opus. And it is a great work. It can be a great work of art. It can be a great work of music. Or it can be a great work of literature. Now, the Bible, I think, is the greatest work that we have written in human history. And there are mountaintop experiences like the one that we're going to look at today. And the Sermon on the Mount is probably a magnum opus within the magnum opus of God's Word. I like to fast forward sometimes when I get a YouTube clip to review from a text message, or if I go searching on the internet, and I sometimes tire of all the preamble and I want to get to the conclusion. And you might be like that too. And when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, it's Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And when we go to the end of it, because I like knowing how the story ends, the Lord says, you know, a tree is known by its fruit. And he says that a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And God wants people to be sincere and honest and open because he knows us and he knows what we need. And then he tells a little story at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. I like to open with the ending of the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? So the Lord is now teaching the disciples this great oratory to enlighten them, to encourage them, to help them to understand that heaven is near. In fact, the kingdom of heaven is what this is all about. And he says, if you are a good hearer, then you're going to be like the wise man that built his house on the rock instead of the foolish man who built his house on the sand, because it's doing after you hear the word of God that matters. A lot of people hear and do not do anything about it. I hope today that you're here today not only to listen to God's word, but to plan to do something about it in your own life. And so let's begin in a review and the beginning of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And Jesus is speaking, and most of this whole section in chapter 5, 6, and 7 is only his words. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and that's the end of what Luke says. Now we're going to read what Jesus says. And these are known as the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the word blessing is the Latin word, beatus. And it really is talking about our attitudes, how we are to be in our attitudes. Now, some people have good attitudes, some people have bad attitudes, but we are to have these good attitudes. These are blessings, and he says this 9 times in the first 11 verses. Then he sums it up this way, and he says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. The Lord Jesus, like John the Baptist, proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, the good news. And the message was very simple. It's the same message that we preach today in the gospel. Repent. Repent. And then he adds these words, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Without repentance, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You need to have a change in your life. And that change can only come about because of what we've been singing about this morning, that Jesus died on a cross to pay for our sin. And when he did that and he rose again from the dead, he completed the gospel message for us. And all those who turn away from sin in their life and turn to Christ as their Savior are able to be called the children of the kingdom, citizens of heaven. Jesus then told his disciples, come, follow me, and then tells them to go where I tell you to go. So he went about all of Galilee preaching this gospel, and he proved the messiahship that he owned by healing the sick, releasing the captives from the power of demons and the devil, and he proved that he was truly the Messiah sent down from heaven. To be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven gives us a life of real joy, with real love, and with the real Jesus. It's a new way to live. Anyone here that can say, I was going the wrong way, and I repented, and I turned to Jesus, you can say, he brought joy into my life. What would you trade for that? There's nothing that we can trade that's better than Jesus in our life. And so moving forward in Matthew chapter 5, being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus now tells us what it's like to be a citizen. He describes the blessings that we have in these Beatitudes, but then he moves into this area of what we're to be like. And he uses the metaphors of salt and light, very simple things that existed for a very long time in human history. They aren't new today. And we're going to look at that as we read these words. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. But you put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What a great goal to have in life, to do our good works for God so that our Father will be glorified. And then he says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. We were singing about that righteousness a little while ago in our opening. The metaphors of salt and light. Well, first, you are the salt of the earth. We're to be flavorful. And it's supposed to be something that is good and not thrown out because it's not being used. How salty are you today? Disciples are like salt. Salt was a precious commodity in the first century and has been a very important staple in every household, I think. And too much salt is no good. But no salt is really blah and really is not making food taste like it should. In the days of Jesus, Roman soldiers were paid with salt. And it gives rise to this expression, you know, he's worth his salt, that you may have heard before. And the word salt is from the Latin word salus. And it's the word that we get salary from. And this is how they were paid. And he says that disciples are to be like this salt. We are to have this preserving influence in the world. Just the right amount of salt makes salami taste really good. Too much salt makes it taste absolutely terrible. Now, I had some salt that I didn't need, so I did an experiment. And I have a gravel driveway, and I put the salt on the weeds. And guess what happened to the weeds? They no like. They all died in a matter of about a week. Too much salt. It has to be just the right amount. Salt has to keep its saltiness to be of value. The Dead Sea is 30% salt. Nothing much grows there. The salt to be effective must preserve, not destroy. That's what we are to be like. We are to preserve the truth. We are to preserve, with God's help, our own lives. And not to destroy, but to give life. Christians should have this preserving influence on our culture. And disciples as well, we're like salt in the fact that salt adds flavor. And we ought to be a flavorful people. In fact, Paul talks about Christians being the people that have the aroma of Christ in them. And when anybody has been with a Christian, it should be true that they could say, it's kind of like being with Jesus. How are we doing? We do face uphill challenges, it seems. Christians should season the lives of others with love, just like food is seasoned, and we should be able to purify, because our lives have been purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. We should preserve, because the gospel preserves people from death, and the salt should also produce thirst. Now, if you've ever been to a fancy Italian wedding, and where they put lots of pasta on the table, and on top of the pasta, they put a lot of cheese and pepper and things to really spice it up. But if you put too much cheese on your pasta, you might be like me, waking up about 2 in the morning, eating too much pasta and dying of thirst. Because that's what the salt does. It makes you thirsty. That's what should happen as believers in the world. We know what we have in Christ. We have nothing of ourselves. And because of what we have in Christ, it should make people thirsty for what God has done for us. It's amazing that the next metaphor is also one that I think is really astonishing, to think that Jesus, who said, I am the light of the world, turned around and he says to his disciples, who had followed him up the mountain that day to hear his words, and he said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Jesus gives us a great compliment in saying that about us, but it's also a great responsibility to be the light of the world. We must have a greater concern than just ourselves. We must have someone to shine on and someone to do it lovingly. Spurgeon said, Jesus never challenged us to become salt or light. He said simply, we are. We are. And we're either fulfilling or failing to be the salt and the light that the world needs. Our world is dark. Just a few moments of going through headlines confirms that every day. And it cannot get true light except by God working in and through us. That's how God's chosen to do it. He's taken the weak things of the world to bring his strength out, and the things that are in darkness to shine his light on them. And it's interesting that we are to be the light of the world with these responsibilities. And Spurgeon also said, if you burn dimly, dim is the world's light, and dense is its darkness. There are places in the world where you can say there's truly darkness. I remember being in Cuba on a mission trip, and we drove by this small community, and one of the believers in Cuba turned and he says, that place is full of darkness. He said, we've tried and tried to penetrate the darkness with the light of the gospel. He said, but it's been overrun with atheistic thinking from when the Russians were here. And we're having a hard time cracking the darkness. The gospel is light, and we need to be that light. We need to be that light and to burn brightly. He says, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Jesus was on that mountain. If you've ever seen pictures of Europe, more than we see sometimes here in Canada, you see a lot of castles that were built up high. And when their lights were on, you couldn't miss it for miles. And that's what he wants us to be like. Your life cannot be hidden when you're living a holy life, as in these Beatitudes and in this teaching. A city that is built on a hill should be obvious, just like we should be obvious, not notorious, but obvious that we're different, and we ought to be. It's a challenge to be different because nobody wants to be different, but that's the challenge of the world, isn't it? They want to assimilate us and make us all look the same, saying yes to everything that the world says. And Jesus says, no, there's a time to say yes to me, not to the world. Let your light shine. The lampstand implies that we are intentional about letting that light shine. You can't just wake up in the morning and say, okay, I'm going to let my light shine. That's good. It's a good way to start the day. But we have to be intentional about it. We have to think about it. We have to pray about opportunities, open doors. And the lamp lights of Christianity were absolutely the opposite of what we would think about. Even the Colosseum, when it was built, became a lamplight for Christ and the sufferings and the murders of the Colosseum. They shone brightly in their suffering. Hebrews 11 talks about this expression. It says, of whom the world was not worthy. But God decided that the world was worthy enough to come and to die for our sins. And it's worthy enough for you and I to shine the light that God has given us. Some of us only give light to some of the house. Now, there's no such thing in the scriptures, although I can tell you that I could find a few exceptions to this statement, of secret disciples. Nicodemus was one, I think, and Joseph of Arimathea was another. And their light shone brightly after the death of Jesus when they buried him. But we're not to be secret disciples. We're to be shining the light wherever we are. And it's amazing because I remember having a conversation. I don't like to name drop, but this brother's in heaven now, and I can use his name. Dave Sawyer and I had a conversation. And he used to say this, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And you know what the treasure is? It's the light of Jesus. And he shines through all the cracks and holes in our life to bring his light to bear in the room that we live in, where we are, our little corner of the world. And he says it's for a purpose. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, with this purpose, to glorify your Father in heaven. That's the name of the game, if you will. That's the purpose of it all. We do good works, A lot of people do good works, but it'll never get you to heaven. They're not good enough. There isn't any good enough works to get to heaven. But there are good works that show that you're on your way to heaven. But there are a lot of people that have good works that are not on their way to heaven. But the purpose of our service for God is to glorify Him. So what does it mean to be salt and light? Illuminating, exposing what's there, turning on the light, turning on the Word of God. We may want to hide that light sometimes. I call that the chicken factor. Okay, anybody here got a chicken factor in them? Mine is high sometimes, you know, where we're afraid to open our mouths. We're afraid to say something because it could be offensive. But, you know, there are people that are literally, that we know, on their way to hell. There is a time to speak. God enables us to shine that light. We need to display Christ in our lives, not live in isolation. I read an article by an interesting authoress. She said, we need to have that inner glow. That inner glow, that light that is inside of us, that glows out from us. Not to be show-offs, not to point the light or the finger at ourselves, but to tell them what great things the Lord has done for us. What others see are actions, both good and bad. I thought about this illustration. We're to be like a polished boot that shines the light. You know, you look at somebody's, I used to be a shoe salesman, and I always look at people's feet. I know your size 8, your size 10. That's too narrow for you. That's too wide for you. That's not long enough for you. Just the way I was trained to be a shoe salesman, unlike buying shoes today where you walk in and, you know, take your pick. But the shinier the leather is, the more people look at it. The shinier we are, the more people are going to look at us and say, why are you shiny? Why is there light in your life? Why is there something different about you? It's challenging. The good works make our light look like the light of Jesus. That's what they should do. People will see your good works and glorify God. There are three pictures that the Lord outlines for us in this section. He says, salt is the opposite of corruption. It prevents corruption from getting worse. It preserves and it maintains. The light gives the gift of guidance so that those who have lost their way can find their path home. And a city is a product of social order and government. It's against chaos and disorder, which we have a very strong sense of in this world. All you have to do is watch the opening ceremonies of the Olympics, and you can see how much chaos and disorder there is when people mock the Lord in the way that they did. That's what people think about. When they don't want Christ, they'll either say no to Him or they'll ridicule Him and those who follow Him. God desires right living in the lives of His children. How are we doing? Next, he changes gears a little bit, if you will, if I could say it that way. He says, do not think. Now, I think he wanted us to think when he wrote this, but he says, do not think. And, you know, when people do not think, you know where they go? To amusements. That's what the word amuse means. It means not to think. But when you think hard about things, Jesus now is challenging his disciples with this statement. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. You see, that was going to be the accusation they were going to make against Jesus, that he was not an abiding citizen by obeying the laws of God. Jesus came to fulfill that law. The law cannot give you salt and light because we can't keep the whole law. If you have a CAT scan done or an MRI, it'll tell you what's there, but it won't tell you how to fix it. The law is like that. The law came by Moses, but what we needed was the grace and truth that came through Jesus. That's what he came to do. He took the law, he fulfilled the law, and then he showed us a better way, the way of love. And Jesus wants us to connect really good works with keeping the law. Now, if God's people had kept the law, the accusation wouldn't have been written in Romans chapter 2. You that teach, do not steal. Do you steal? You that teach, do not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? He said, the name of God is blasphemed because of your unrighteous, self-righteous behavior. We have to be careful how we live and how we do these works. The scribes and Pharisees were good at doing. They were terrible at being righteous. They didn't have it. And only the Lord can give us true righteousness. Does the law mean just the Ten Commandments? Well, they had about 600 plus commandments that they made. But the big 10 are there. And this is what he said in Luke chapter 24. He said, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." To fully understand the law, we need to look at Jesus. To fully understand how to keep the law, you have to look at how Jesus was the only one that could keep the law, because he's the lawgiver, and he never sinned. Even though he was human, he was still God. And he proved his sinlessness by the things that he did, the things that he said. Jesus established the right way to live by example. He said the words, "It stands written." And that expression is used many times in Matthew's gospel. And the Old Testament references that are in the gospel of Matthew are significant. Now, I'll ask you a question. Who here today can make a prediction about what will happen next week, next year? How about hundreds of years into the future? Let's pick the year 2724. Can you tell me what's going to happen in 700 years with any hope of accuracy? Well, you say, well, the sun will still be shining. Do you know that for sure? Not the way the pollution is filling the skies by the standards of some. But what's going to happen in the future? Only God knows. Well, the Bible talks about prophecy. And the probability of Jesus fulfilling only 8 prophecies, I got this slide off the internet, is 1 in 10 to the power of 17, or 1 in 100 million billion, with a lot of zeros. And it's like covering, you can tell where you get it from the United States, because they're not covering Ontario, they're covering Texas, with silver dollars 2 feet deep. So in Ontario, it'll be about a foot deep, because it's about twice the size of Texas. And then you mark one, drop it from a plane, mix them all up, and have a person select the marked one at random the first time, okay? Your odds are much, 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 much better to win a prize in a lottery than you are to choose that coin. The odds of anybody fulfilling 8 prophecies, let alone 1 prophecy, hundreds of years into the future, is zero, unless you're Jesus. You need about 10 PhDs to figure all that math out. I don't have any. So, in Matthew's gospel, we have these Old Testament prophecies. I'm just going to, you know, outline them for you very quickly. But he talks about Isaiah's prophecy. The Messiah would be born of a virgin. And on the right is the fulfillment of that in Matthew's gospel. "Out of Egypt did I call my son." The death of the 2-year-old boys in Jeremiah. Isaiah, he is the branch that he talks about in Matthew 2:23, and netzer is the word that alludes to the word branch, as far as I can understand this particular prophecy, and that the Messiah would be in Galilee, and that he took our sins and became our healer in Isaiah 53, of which we see so many vivid pictures of the Lord Jesus as the suffering Messiah, the one who took our sin, that he would bring forth justice. He's the servant of God in Isaiah 42. And he rebuked the people using parables. He told them stories and gave them a licking while he was doing it. And they didn't even realize it, but that was the purpose, was to reveal and to conceal. To reveal to those who wanted to know more and to conceal the truth from those who didn't have any interest. And the parables also explain the truth. And later in Matthew's gospel, he gives us the parables of the kingdom. And they're amazing stories that he tells with truly heavenly symbolic meaning. And then your king is on a donkey. That's in Palm Sunday, riding into Jerusalem. And then finally, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. These are some of the things Matthew uses the Old Testament. For what reason? Because he is portraying Jesus as the rightful king. And as king, and that's how he begins his gospel, he has a right to the throne and a right to the land. And, of course, he fulfills the word of God in its entirety. Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. His birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection prove the fulfillment of what the Old Testament said the Messiah would be like. He is the only Savior, and he is truly incomparable. Now, there's a really good passage that really illustrates how Jesus fulfilled the law in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus was home in Nazareth, where he was raised for most of his life. Born in Bethlehem, went to Egypt, and then came to Nazareth to dwell. And he went to the synagogue. That was his custom on the Sabbath day. And there would be a reader that would read from the Old Testament scriptures from a scroll. And they handed Jesus the scroll. And this is what he read that day. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind. That's quite a shopping list, isn't it? And then to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And all the eyes of those who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I am the Messiah. I have come." This is a fulfillment, one of the many scriptures that he fulfilled. And anybody that had spent any time with Jesus, including the people with whom he was spending time on the mountain that day, on the Sermon on the Mount, knew this to be true, because they had experienced it. You know, if you experience something that God gives you personally, it changes you forever. They followed him. They had been sick. They were healed. They were demon-possessed. He had released them from their bondage. They were chained to sin. He set them free. They said, "Of course we're going to go where he goes. We're going to follow him." That's what the good news is. He proclaimed liberty. The blind received their sight. He freed the oppressed. And then the wonderful words, he proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord. That's why he came, to show us that this is the day of grace. Today is a day of opportunity. And the Hebrew writer says, "Today, if you will hear God's voice, harden not your heart." Let God work in your heart today to say yes to Jesus. Every word that God spoke would be fulfilled. Now, Jesus says, "For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." I was thinking of calling this message "Salt and Light, Jots and Tittles," but I thought I might lose you in the title, so I didn't do that. But the jots and tittles have to do with letters and pen strokes. I'm just going to read this for you. A jot is the 10th letter in the Hebrew alphabet and the smallest. It was written above the line and looks like an apostrophe. The jot is our modern iota, when we talk about something extremely small. And the Hebrew spelling is yod. So in Psalm 119, verse 73, it has a yod in the title just before the verse. And so the tittle is even smaller than a jot. So we see the difference between them and the left and right. And the tittle is seen in Psalm 119, verse 25. And it's that little extension on the horizontal line that sticks out. And you can see how similar it is to a resh, which is a jot, compared to daleth, which is a tittle. And Jesus is basically saying, every letter, every subtlety, all that has been written will be fulfilled. Till heaven and earth pass away, it'll all be fulfilled. God's word is true, it's trustworthy, fulfillment is inevitable. Until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you're hanging on a thin rope today and you're trusting in the promises of God, I want to reassure you, you're hanging on to the right thing. No matter how hard the circumstances may be that you are in, Jesus is saying, everything that I promised you will come true. "I am with you forever," he said. "I will not leave you or forsake you. I'm with you always." So no matter what you're going through, as we pray for people that have cancer and sickness and death that they face in their family units and in our church, know that God is trustworthy. He's dependable. And he promises what can never be broken: his presence, his power, and his love to go with you wherever you are. He is reliable. "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations." Psalm 119. "The word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word that was preached to you." God's word is absolutely amazing. I think some people, you know, when you're trying to figure out the will of God, you say, "Well, I better open the Bible," and you flip it open to some page, and there it is, and that's what God wants me to do today. That's one way to read it. But it's better to read it more methodically, more purposely, and to really try to take out of it what's there for you. Not to be a theologian. There aren't many theologians around today. But there are a lot of believers. And we need to just dig into the Word of God. When the revival took place in Wales in the 1800s in the UK, the coal miners left coal in the ground. And then they went home at night and they dug gold out of the scriptures. And that's what we need to do, is find the gold nuggets that are in God's Word. God's Word is eternal. And we read about it as well in the way the Lord teaches it to us. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments, every commandment, no matter how little it is significant. And you teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I struggle a little bit with this verse because the concept of the kingdom of heaven would imply that if you're in the kingdom of heaven, why would you possibly be teaching something that would be breaking one of God's commandments? Well, alas, I can tell you that the simple answer is there's a lot of human beings that do a lot of teaching, and not all the teaching is right. It doesn't disqualify them from being in the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven, by and large, from Matthew's perspective, is really a sphere, if I could use that word, of profession. Not so much as possession. But for people that truly possess the heart of the king within their own heart, they will be people who do them and teach them. And he says that's where the greatness is. Greatness not in terms of popularity or being prominent, but greatness in terms of privileged position that we have to be able to open up God's word and to understand it, to live it, and then to teach it to other people. Anyone breaking the least of all God's commandments? I wouldn't want to be in your shoes, or hopefully I'm not in those shoes today. But he tells us from his word what scripture is for. This is a well-known verse, and he says, all scripture is breathed out by God, it's inspired, profitable, for teaching or doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And notice again, the emphasis at the end of this verse is that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work that Jesus said is to glorify your Father in heaven. So when we read the scripture, the goal is not just to educate ourselves, not just to help us in our difficulties, but ultimately it's so that we produce good works and those good works will glorify God. That's what the tool of scripture does for us. We could sum it up this way, you know, that the Lord was telling us in this passage of what is right, what is wrong, how to change it, and then how to live it. That's worth repeating. What's right, what's wrong, how to change it, and how to live it. That's the key. And to live fruitful lives with good works. We don't observe the Sabbath, but we certainly meet on the Lord's Day, which is Sunday. That's the only one of the Ten Commandments I don't think is one that God has told us to observe. But the rest are all his commandments. The Lord one day was speaking to his disciple. This is from Luke chapter 6. And his disciples were going through the cornfields and they were hungry. And so they were taking the grain and they ate. And the Pharisees said, oh, you can do that, but not today. Today's the day you're not supposed to do that. It's the Sabbath day. And in fact, they would often call this plucking of grain, even for people that were poor, a harvesting operation. And rubbing the grain is a threshing operation. They had these technicalities, how to work around all of these things. But the criticism of it being done on the Sabbath was a concern. And the Lord says, you know, I want you to be careful about divine truth versus distorted traditions. We need to make a distinction between what is divine truth and just tradition that's been distorted by men. It may have to do with, you know, you can't eat certain foods or you can't do certain things on certain days. And then the Lord tells him the story of King David, and he says, you know, David did this, and it was okay for him to do it. And then he made this great statement. He said, well, the Sabbath day is an important day, but I am the Son of Man, and I am the Lord of the Sabbath. It was a bombshell statement, again, proclaiming his messiahship and his coming to be the Messiah. And then he asked him this question after he healed the man. Well, actually, he asked the question before he healed the man. He said, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? They had taken the context out so that even when Jesus did a miracle and healed the man of a hand that was not working right, a palsied hand, a withered hand, they accused him not of doing a miracle, but doing the miracle on the Sabbath day. They missed the boat. They missed the boat. They were filled with rage because he broke one of their laws, not one of God's laws. The people were drawing near with their mouth, but their heart was far from God. Accepting unproven traditional thinking is a mistake. Because you practice doing something doesn't make it right. There needs to be truth. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. They did the opposite. God made it to bless people. They made it to be a burden. God doesn't want to make things that he asks us to do to be a burden. They may be challenging, but he helps us because he says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, with your burdens. I will give you rest. He never gives us a burden so great that he doesn't help us to lift the burden. We need to bring him into our lives. And then he says this, for I say to you, the Lord, I counted them 11 times, uses this expression. I say unto you, or but I say unto you. You have read that it says this, but I say unto you. He teaches the law within the context of grace and truth, not from a legal perspective from Mount Sinai. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So in the next verse, he says, you've heard it said, do not murder. But I say, if you are angry at your brother, it's like murder. So be careful with the seeds of anger in your heart and the seeds that are not willing to forgive the hardness of the heart. Righteousness is the big word here. Abraham is our classic case study of righteousness. Abraham believed God, and God counted it righteousness. How did Abraham believe God? By obeying God. Abraham was tested. We'll all be tested. Abraham's test was absolutely incomprehensible. He was going to have to kill his son. God intervened. He said, but now I know that you love me. Why? Because you have been willing to obey me. That's the test to know if you're righteous or not. Do you love him? That's what he asked Peter three times in John chapter 21. Peter, do you love me? He had to acknowledge that he did, but it didn't look like it. And maybe that's true for some of us too. We love him, but sometimes it's challenging to feel that love, to know that love, but we know that we are loved by him. Abraham believed God. He loved God. And that was given before the law of Moses. It's the law of faith. In Habakkuk, he says, the just shall live by faith. Jesus wasn't abolishing the scriptures. He was fulfilling them. Priorities are the key here that he's talking about. What's the most important thing in your life? Who's the most important person in your life? What's the most important activity that you have in your life? If it's not Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, then your priorities are wrong, and you'll never get them in order. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The scribes and Pharisees were guilty. Morally, they were not upright. Legally, they may have been, to some extent, especially when they made their own laws to suit them. But they were not righteous. They were unrighteous. I want to read this verse when you think about righteous men in the Old Testament, about Abraham, for example, as we've talked about him. Ezekiel says these words, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. That's how God dealt with nations that rebelled against him. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. We saw that in the story of Elijah the prophet, the three-year drought that affected so many people. And then he mentions these names. Even if these three men, these are big men in the Bible, Noah, Daniel, and Job, even if they were there in that city, they'd only deliver themselves by their own righteousness, says the Lord God. They would have no ability to help anybody else. These godly men in history were not sinless. They were just men. That's what they were. Job said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's what he thought of himself. Daniel was confessing his sin and the sin of my people Israel. They couldn't even deliver their own souls. They were just men, but they failed. Every one of us has failed. But God is in the recovery business. And he wants us to live righteous lives. Not just to be righteous, but to live righteously. Remember that the only way to be righteous before God is to accept the righteousness that comes from Jesus. And so by the new birth, we can enter the kingdom of heaven without being born again. You know, I was listening to a message with Nicodemus, and Jesus going to visit, Nicodemus visiting Jesus by night. He said, you're a master in Israel. You should know these things, right? That you need to be born again to get into the kingdom of heaven. And the only way to do that is by accepting the truth of this verse, that God made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's a big one. We sang that earlier when we sang the word, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Not my righteousness, but his righteousness. The night may be dark, but I'm not forsaken. Jesus wants to be with us. Jesus wants to be our righteousness. We need to invite him to do that. The main point of Matthew chapter 5 is to be humble in the kingdom of heaven. There's no room for pride. You see, that's the big enemy. C.S. Lewis was asked the question one time, what's the big sin? He didn't hesitate. It's pride. That's what brought Lucifer down. That's what caused the problem in the Garden of Eden. And that's what causes the problem in our lives, is that we have stinking pride in our lives. Now, none of us is going to be so perfect that we can say that we have no element of being proud about something that we do. But I'm talking about pride that overrides God in your life. We can be salt and light in the world, but we need to humble ourselves to do it. We need to love him with all our hearts, but we need God's help to do that too. Are you salty enough? I remember when our kids and my nieces and nephew were little, you know, they'd hear about salty, P-S-A-L-T-Y. Anybody ever hear of salty? You know, the old salty videos. And that's what God wants us to be. He wants us to be like salty. Flavoring our lives, changing our lives. The disciples were amazed at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. There was never a man that spoke like this man, they said. As you continue reading in the sermon, you'll discover more about the king. Because there's no kingdom without King Jesus. And he wants to be the king of your life. Have you crowned him that way? You say, yes, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. The first words that came out of the Apostle Paul's mouth were, Lord, what do you want me to do? That should be a good question to start every day for every one of us. Lord, I exchange my will with your will today. What do you want me to do today? May it be to glorify him by our good works and to know him personally through Jesus Christ. Let's pray as the team comes up again. Father, thank you for your word today. It is eternal. It is fulfilled in every way through Jesus Christ. Help us to analyze our own hearts. Do I love him? Do I want to serve him? Am I willing to swallow my pride and take a step towards God today? A step that I've never taken. We think about the lordship of Christ. And if he's not the Lord of our lives, then who is he? We need to bow our hearts and our knees to him. Thank you for his message to us today. Thank you that we can be salt and light in the world. Thank you that we are blessed because of Jesus. And we commit the rest of this day to you. And now as we sing praises to him, we ask it in his worthy name. Amen. Jeff?